All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of John, chapter 20. We're going to look at the deity of Christ through his signs. Last week, we looked at the deity of Christ through his person, of who he was. Tonight, we're going to look at the miracles and the signs that Jesus performed to prove his deity, that he is God. And so to establish the fact that Jesus is God, John guided by the Holy Spirit, he was guided by the Holy Spirit, he selected seven signs from the many, many miracles that Jesus performed. And the signs that he wrote down, his purpose was, I believe, twofold. So in John chapter 20, in verse 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we see John had this twofold purpose for selecting, and the Holy Spirit selected these particular seven signs to prove his deity. And he had this purpose. The first purpose was that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as we read these, and as it said in that John chapter 20 there, there was so many more miracles, you couldn't even put them in all the books. Jesus did so many. So the first thing is that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now the word Christ, remember, in Greek means the same as the Messiah. In the Hebrew, it means the anointed. The anointed. And so as we think about that, Jesus is God's anointed priest. He's God's anointed prophet. And he's God's anointed king. The threefold ministry of Jesus, priest, prophet, and king. And was anointed within all of those areas. Second reason that these were written, that believing you may have life in his name. We may have life. Jesus said that he came to give us life and that abundant. And so this saving faith is illustrated when unbelieving Thomas saw. When he saw the risen Lord Jesus, and when Thomas confessed the words, "My Lord and my God." That shows that believing faith. This is the greatest confession of faith ever uttered or written. The words, "My Lord." Those words are indicative of his volitional commitment to Jesus as Lord and Master. Volitionally knew that. It's a recognition of the headship or the leadership or the lordship of Jesus. And it's the servanthood of the believer. It's a confession of those things. The words, "My God," they're indicative of his intellectual conviction that Jesus is God. So we knew it volitionally as well as intellectually. Saving faith involves both volitional commitment to Christ as Lord and Master. Master meaning we are his slaves. As well as an intellectual conviction that he is the God-man. So let's look at these seven signs or miracles that we see to prove the deity of Jesus. So you're in the book of John. Go ahead and turn back to the chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And we'll look at this first sign. It's one that we're all pretty familiar with. And the first sign that Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of John is where Jesus turned water into wine. Water into wine, proving his deity in his power to be able to create. So in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11 says, This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus chose this wedding in Cana of Galilee to present his very first miracle, his first sign to be able to prove his deity, that he is God. And now in this first sign, the Lord Jesus transcends the very laws of nature that he had already established when he created everything. When he created heaven and earth, he created certain laws of nature that have to be followed. Here he demonstrates his authority over creation because he is the creator. Colossians 1:6 says, for by him all things were created. By him all things. Nature takes months. Nature takes months to turn water into wine because water and vitamins and minerals are all drawn up through the roots and the stem and onto the branches of the grapevine. And then through this complex process of photosynthesis, they are turned into the fruit that ripens in the sun. Then the fruit is harvested and pressed and turned into wine. But only God who created all things and established the laws of nature could then in an instant duplicate the process of nature by turning water into wine immediately without going through the whole natural process. It was perfect vintage also. It wasn't just some cheap wine. This was a perfect vintage created by the omnipotent God. Keep in mind the custom, which was talked about here in this chapter. The custom of the day was to serve the best wine at the very beginning of the feast and the poorest when all the guests were already filled and they wouldn't realize that they were getting bad wine then. So when the servants served the newly created wine to the master of the feast here, the master then what? Called the bridegroom over and he said, you have kept the good wine until now. So this is good news. This is great news for those who have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. Why is it such good news? Because the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The Christian life at its very best in this world is still inferior to that life enjoyed with Christ Jesus that we will have for all eternity. When he comes for his bride, we will eat and drink with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be better than anything we've ever experienced here. The best is yet to come. And it will never end. It will never end. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Praise God. Jesus is God. So Jesus performed this sign, turning water into wine, to manifest his glory and to also show his disciples that he is God. If your faith cannot embrace the deity of Jesus Christ, it's not saving faith. In other words, you've got to be able to know within your heart of hearts, within your very being, within your spirit, that Jesus is God. That's saving faith once you come to that point and to get to that level. The second sign we see, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4, and we're going to be starting in verse 46. But the second sign is we see that Jesus healed this nobleman's son. And he did that proving his deity and his power to prolong life. So we see here in John chapter 4, starting in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now he was basically, Jesus was saying that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes there. He was in a sense giving them a slight rebuke for them wanting to see signs. But then verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So in this second sign, Jesus demonstrated his power to prolong life. He is God of this life and of life eternal. He is the only source of all life, physical and spiritual. The nobleman, this nobleman came from Capernaum, and he came to Jesus begging him to come down and heal my son. For he is at the point of death, he said. These two words that he said, come down, come to be with me, come down, revealed that this nobleman had a limited measure of faith. It was a weak faith requiring Jesus' actual presence to be there. That's the way that shows he had a little bit of weakened faith. But just as Jesus knows all men and women, he knew the nobleman completely. He knew the man's love for his son, and he was, and what his motive was in coming to him. And he also was looking for a sign. He was looking for a sign to prop up his weak faith. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need the Lord to do something else just to increase our faith a tad bit. We saw there in verse 48, though, that Jesus rebuked the Jews for seeking a sign. But Jesus graciously did not stop at rebuke. He gave him something much greater to this nobleman. He gave him something greater than a sign. He gave him his word. He spoke his word to him. Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." And we have his word. And so it's so much greater. These words of Jesus provided an opportunity for this nobleman to exercise his weak faith. Because he didn't stand there and say, "No, you've got to come." He didn't argue with him. He didn't debate with him. He just turned and left. He believed the word. And so by doing so, it increased his measure of faith. Faith will grow. Faith will grow when you believe God's word without having to see signs and wonders. Just by faith. You just believe it. This nobleman's faith no longer needed to see miracles. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word. He believed the words that Jesus spoke to him, and he went along his way. Again, Jesus transcended the natural laws of healing that God had already created in mankind. And he healed the nobleman's son instantly from a far away. He didn't even have to go to be there. Proving again his deity and his power to prolong life. This son was about at the point of death, but Jesus was able to prolong it. Only the creator of life can extend life. Therefore, Jesus is God. He is definitely God. Now turn to John chapter 5, and we'll look at the third miracle, the third sign. Jesus healed a sick man at the pool of Bethesda. He did this proving his deity and his power to give life. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well?" Then verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Great, these religious leaders, you know. Guy's healed and they're worried about it being on the Sabbath. In verse 11, he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this third sign occurred here in the city, very city of Jerusalem, at this pool of Bethesda, and this pool was near what they call the Sheep Gate. Bethesda means house of mercy. Here, one lame man out of a multitude of ill people found grace in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, who said to the man, "Rise up, take your bed and walk." This healing was pure grace. This was pure grace. That is, it was unmerited and solely due to God's kindness and to God's mercy. It was an instantaneous and complete healing. The man did not seek Jesus. He didn't seek out Jesus. Jesus sought him. The man did not even ask to be healed. It was Jesus that asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And even after he was healed, the man didn't even know who it was that healed him. The Jews asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the man who was healed, he did not know who it was at that point. So this is why this healing was totally grace, completely grace. Afterwards, when Jesus found him once again in the temple and he finally learned who had healed him, he then left the temple and he told the Jews that had been inquiring who it was. He said, Jesus healed me. The last thing Jesus said to the man was, "See, you have been made well. Go and sin no more, lest there a worse thing come upon you." So Jesus spoke some final things to him. Out of the seven signs, this was probably the most unusual, because only God has perfect knowledge, perfect eternal knowledge of all people and all events, past, present, and future. In this sign, when he revealed to this man basically that his sins had caused him to have this, his practice of these sins had caused him to have this affliction. So in this, Jesus demonstrated that he has all knowledge. He knew why this man had been lame for all of these years. In this sign, we see Jesus, the Creator, giving life to one of his creatures according to his sovereign will. His sovereign will is why he did that. By bestowing grace upon this hopeless, helpless, sinful man who had suffered physical infirmity for 38 years, proving Jesus is God. And so I relate to this because here we are. We didn't seek after Jesus. He sought after us while we were sick and lame. And he called us in the same way. So this is a great sign. Now turn to John chapter 6. We're going to see the fourth sign. And that's where Jesus fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, proving his deity in his power to supply the necessities of life. See, this sign proves that he is able to provide for all of our necessities, whatever we need. So in John 6, and most of us are familiar with the story, starting in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not close, not sufficient for them, that every one of them would have even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but they are among so many." Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So this fourth sign, this is an interesting sign. This is the only miracle recorded by all 4 of the gospel writers. Because the Holy Spirit moved Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record this sign, it has unusual importance as we look at it and read it. Consider these things. First, it was a very public sign. Some of the miracles Jesus performed were usually in the presence of a very few people. But in this instance, Matthew tells us those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Besides that, the total might have numbered over 15,000, since oftentimes in these types of occasions, more women and children were at these places than there were men. No other sign had as many witnesses as this one of the providing of the fish and the loaves. The second thing we see here, the witnesses not only saw the sign, they also participated in it, eating the bread and the fish until they were satisfied. None of them left there hungry. The third thing we see, they not only saw Jesus create the bread and the fish, they ate of themselves, But they also watched the disciples gather up the leftovers, 12 baskets full of leftover food to take to the homeless shelter. Oh, yeah. You know, but the next thing that we see about this miracle, Jesus worked with almost insignificant material. He worked with the less of the less. The fish were small. They were just small fish. And the 5 loaves were of barley wheat. Only the poor used barley wheat. So these were not the, this was not the cream of the crop loaves of bread. Jesus did not reject the loaves because they weren't whole wheat, or the fish because they were not big enough. He took the little, he blessed it, and the little became much, just like he does with us. And the next thing we see, this is the only recorded time when Jesus asked anyone's advice. He asked Philip, he said, "Where shall we buy bread for these that they may eat?" Philip failed this test of faith. Philip scratched his head. "We don't near have enough of money for this." Philip failed the test of faith. Jesus did not need his advice in all of this matters. He himself knew what he would do. He was just testing the faith of Philip. The next thing we see, he used all 12 apostles. He used all 12 of them to be able to serve the multitude. God's plan is to use his servants to give his gospel to those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He wants to use all of us, all of his children. We all have a calling. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. He used all 12 disciples. And then the next thing, afterward, they were about to come and take him by force, actually to make him king. We want this guy ruling us. This is the right guy. Because he could miraculously feed them, they were impressed with him. They were ready to crown him king at that moment. But he knew their motives were wrong. He knows all of our hearts. And making him king would be premature. When he returns to this earth, then he will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This fourth sign, Jesus again transcended the very laws of nature, demonstrating his authority over creation and proving his deity in an instant. In an instant, he duplicated the process of nature, creating enough bread and enough fish to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Only God can supply all the necessities of this life. Him and him only. So Jesus is God. Now go ahead and turn to John chapter 6, starting in verse 15. And this is where the next sign we see, Jesus walked on the water, proving his deity and proving his power to protect life. He's able to protect life. Verse 15 of John chapter 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So the fifth sign is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. John's account of this miracle is the most condensed of all of the other three. He says little less about it than the other three. The other two give much more details than John does. However, we must keep in mind that John is recording these signs for one purpose: to prove the deity of Jesus. That's his purpose for writing these things. Mark tells us that Jesus sent them into the storm because they did not understand the sign of the loaves and bread or the loaves and fish, because it says in Mark that their hearts were hardened. In other words, they were in the will of God facing contrary winds because their hearts were hardened. They made no progress crossing the sea because their hearts were hardened. But they were in no danger because Jesus was on a mountain praying, just as now he always lives to make intercession for us. Again, we are told, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's there interceding for us. An advocate pleads the cause of another. That's what Jesus is doing for us. Knowing the hardness of their hearts, he knew the hardness of the disciples' hearts. He knows our hearts. Jesus was pleading their cause before the Father while they were out there in the storm, rowing across the sea. Then as Jesus came walking on the water, here he transcended the law of gravity. The very law of gravity, he transcended it as he walked upon the waters of the Galilean in a storm. Transcended the laws of gravity to protect. He did it to protect the lives of his own, proving his deity in his power over nature to protect life. He upholds all things, it says, by the word of his power. Upholds all things by the word of his power. He speaks and all creation bow to his will. Only God has such authority over the powers in heaven and on earth. Only God has. And Jesus demonstrated that power, proving that he is God. Now go ahead and turn over to John chapter 9. And we'll see Jesus gave sight to a blind beggar. And this proves his deity and his power to illuminate life. To illuminate life. John 9, starting in verse 1. The sixth sign, Jesus gives a self-witness of his deity. He actually proclaims himself here. See, in John 8, 56 and 59, it says, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So as we're here in chapter 9, it opens up here with the words, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Starts in the beginning. So Jesus had compassion on this man. So I want to take a little look at this blind man here as we go through this chapter. This is the only time in the Bible where the Lord healed someone with a congenital defect, one that was from birth. There may have been others, because as we read that first scripture, that Jesus did many miracles that weren't even written, but these are written so that we might believe that he is the Son of God. But this one happened on the Sabbath when a lot of people would have been gathered around the temple. And we see in verses 8 and 9, it says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. He said, I am the one. He was then questioned by the Jews and the Pharisees, who were determined to put him to death. This blind beggar was a faithful witness, saying, only one thing I know. I know I was blind, but now I see. Because of his bold testimony, they drove him out of the temple. They don't like that. They don't like to hear the good things that Jesus was doing. People around us oftentimes don't like to hear our testimony of how God's blessed us. It brings conviction in their life. So they drove him out of the temple, and as they did, Jesus found him and asked him in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered there in verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? In verse 37, Jesus answered, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Excuse me. Then in verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. all of a sudden he was not only healed of his blindness, but now he saw spiritually who the Lord was, and he worshiped him. Now listen to the words that Jesus spoke. The disciples ask him back up in verse 1 again, kind of bouncing around in this one. Verse 1, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So let's see what Jesus did, verses 6 and 7. How did this healing come about? Well, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The man obeyed the Lord. That's the most important thing. He obeyed the Lord and he returned being able to see. This is just like in Genesis, when God took dust of the earth and he was able to form man and blew life into him. So the same Creator who formed the first man and breathed into him the breath of life again used the dust of the ground to anoint the blind eyes of one of his creation, illuminating his life. So, you know, you think about it, every time God plays in the dust, something a bit powerful happens. We see a creation, we see here, we see when they brought the woman caught in adultery. What did Jesus do? He began to write in the dust a little bit. We don't know what he wrote, but each one of those religious rulers and those religious people started to drop their stones as they saw what he was writing. And so when God plays in the dirt, good things happen. You know, so we see here he's illuminating this blind man's life. And again, we see Jesus, the light of the world, transcending the laws of nature and opening the eyes of the one that had been born blind. Only God can give instant sight to someone born blind. Therefore, Jesus is God. And through this sign, it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. All right. Now we'll go to John chapter 11 for the seventh sign. Here we go to the one that we're really familiar with, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, proving his deity and his power to recreate life, to bring back to life. So as we're here at John chapter 11, starting in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Remember, the Martha and Mary came to Jesus earlier saying, "Our Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. Come and heal him." And he delayed. And so now they say, "He's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. You didn't come in time." Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out of bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So the resurrection of Lazarus, the last of the seven signs recorded by John, that was as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, giving many infallible proofs of the deity of Christ. John 11 began with the words, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." Mary and Martha sent word to him in verse 3, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." But Jesus didn't go until Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. When he came, when he came with all power and gave them first a divine command. First, we see Jesus giving this divine command in verse 39 where he says, take away the stone. Take the stone away. He commanded man to move the stone. He could have moved it himself, but he commanded man to. The lesson here is simple and very profound. Man is to do the possible and believe that God will do the humanly impossible. We do our part and know that God will do the part that's impossible for us to do. So he started out, gave a divine command. Then in verse 40, he gives a divine message. He says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Often we hear the saying, seeing is believing. But Jesus said, believe and you will see the glory of God. In that order, when we have done all that is humanly possible and the work is yet still not finished, when we war against the demonic host of Satan and the battle is not quite yet won, there are two things that we must do if we're to see the impossible. For us to see the impossible, there's these two things. We must work and we must believe. Work and believe. We cannot see the glory of God by our works alone or by our faith alone. First, Jesus said there in verse 39, take away the stone. This was the work. Second, he said, believe and see the glory of God. That's the faith. Once we do our part, and then God gets glorified through the rest. And then a divine prayer took place in verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Verse 42, he says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Why did he pray at the tomb of Lazarus? Because he wanted the people to believe that he was sent from God the Father and that he was God. And then with the fourth thing we see here in verse 43 is a divine call. He cried with this loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, heard the call and came back from the dead. Whoa, amazing. This is the foreshadowing, of course, of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. When he comes again with that shout of the trumpet, oh, what a glorious day. And then finally, there's a divine deliverance in verse 44. He who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. He came out of the tomb wearing grave clothes. He was alive, but he was clothed, which identified him with death. Our mortal flesh identifies us with the sin and with death that we go through. We have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin, but not from the presence of sin, unfortunately. We still have grave clothes on from time to time. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, proving his deity and his power to recreate life. Wow. The seven signs that given to John by the Holy Spirit are all infallible, unerring evidence proving that Jesus is God. So as you think about last week and the person of Jesus and all the scriptures we went through there, as you think about these miracles, these signs, only God could have done these things. And so Jesus is God. So if one of those cult members comes knocking on your door, trying to convince you that Jesus was just an angel or Jesus was just the spirit brother of Lucifer, you can know that no, that's wrong. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that died and was raised again for me. So these are just some of the many, many, many proofs that Jesus is God. You can take words like Savior. If you go back to Isaiah 43, and it says there that there is only one God and he is Savior. And then you go to the New Testament, you see Peter and Paul and Jesus himself referring to Jesus as Savior. So if there's only one God and he's Savior, and the New Testament we see Jesus as Savior, Jesus is God. So you could go, we could go on for years proving the deity of Christ. But for these 2 weeks, we just gave you a sampling of some things that you can have in the arsenal of your spiritual weapons to be able to combat anybody that tries to tell you that Jesus isn't God, because he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. I thank you for these scriptures that prove your deity.